The Apostle Paul is calling the church in Rome to live out the implications of the gospel in their lives. And he begins, as you know, this chapter in verse 1 with a general and all-embracing call that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. And then, having done that, he begins to parse out for us what that looks like in consistent Christian living in the church and in the world. Last time we looked at verse 3 to verse 8, where we were commanded to think and live as the body of Christ. First of all in humility, then with an understanding of our unity, and also with a respect unto our diversity. In verse 9 through verse 13, and indeed the verses that follow that, we're still thinking about life within the church. Our relationships one to another. Our service of each other under the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very helpful when you come to a list like the one that we find here in Romans chapter 12, that you realize that this is an exhortation to the whole of the church. You say, well, of course, that's obvious, but in some ways it's not. Of course, the church is made up of individuals, that's true. There's diversity among all of the members, yet there's one body. But that would have been more obvious to the church in Rome than perhaps it is to us today, for this reason. That they didn't all have their own Bibles. They weren't able to take the word home with them and open it up like you and I are and isolate ourselves alone with that word and read it as if it were but only written to me as an individual. The way these letters came to the church was just that. They came to the church. The church gathered in Rome. This letter was read out to the church in Rome as a body, addressing the whole body as a united group of individuals, so that they weren't just isolating themselves and saying, well, this is what God wants me to do, but this is what God wants me to do in the context of the whole. Something I was thinking about this week that perhaps I missed in verse 1, is, do you see how he changes from plural to singular? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye, plural, present your plural bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular. Interesting. Oh yes, we're all as individuals to present our lives as living sacrifices. But why does he change from the plural to the singular? It seems to be, the force is this, that you're presenting your bodies together as one offering, as a church, unto the Lord. Certainly consistent with what he goes on to say about think of yourselves as one body in Christ. So verse 3 to verse 8, thinking and living as the body of Christ. Verse 9 through verse 13, we're going to summarize like this. Living out love in the body of Christ. Living out love in the body of Christ. When you get a list like this, it's oftentimes very difficult to divide it up. The way we're going to proceed today is to look at these verses under four headings. The first is love. The second is devotion. The third is service. And the fourth is kindness. We're going to group various things under these four headings. The first thing is love. And he starts, of course, with love. If you know your Bible and if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, this should be no surprise to you whatsoever. You can think of what Jesus said to his disciples before he left them. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. He just washed their feet. He says, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says, love one another. Then Paul writes to the church in Galatia. He sets the fruits of the flesh or the works of the flesh over against the fruit of the Spirit. And right there at the head of the list, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Then we have that famous chapter we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Where he says, if we don't have love, we've nothing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. It's possible to do these things outwardly without inwardly having love. And if we don't have love, it's emptiness. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. How practical love is. Yet behind all of these acts, we might say, Paul is anchoring everything in love. He concludes the chapter, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity or love. Indeed, coming back to the book of Romans, we'll see in the next chapter, he comes back to this whole issue. He summarizes the whole of our obedience under the heading of love. Chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly commanded in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, verse 9, chapter 12, he says, let love be without dissimulation. You're one body with various gifts. How are you going to relate to one another? He says, first of all, love. Your love. Our love as the church of God. Let it not be, or let it be without dissimulation. Do you know what that word is in Greek? Hypocrisy. Don't let your love be hypocritical. Well, do you see what he's saying? He says here, love is at the head of the list. Self-giving love, patterned after the example of Jesus Christ. But make sure you don't fake it. Because you can. And you do. And you will. We all struggle, don't we, with twisted motives. We have to contend with a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so Paul says, I want you to be very careful that as you evaluate your love and the things that you do or say in love, that it's really love. People come and they say, how are you doing, brother? God bless you, brother. I'm going to pray for you, brother. They don't really mean it sometimes. That's the kind of thing that Paul's speaking about here. Don't fake it. And then we do certain things because we know we have to do them, but our heart's not engaged in them. Outward acts that look loving. But yet there's no love in our heart in the doing of them. And sometimes, sad to say, the very opposite is true. We know we have to do them and we have a problem with our brother and we think, well, I'm going to do it so that I look good. And so we go and we do that thing when really we're trying to show the other person up. Don't fake love. This Greek word, meaning hypocrisy, was also used of the actor. The actor was in Greek the hypocrite. There's a sense where we can all come to church and do church. Just like all the actors come and perform in a play. They get dressed into their costumes. They perfect their accent. They learn their rules. They all get onto the stage and they do the performance. And at the end of it, they all go home back to who they really are again. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Let it be sincere. Well, I can say this morning to you until I'm blue in the face. I can give you a pep talk. I can gene you up and say, look, you've got to love one another more sincerely. And I can give you no power whatsoever to do the thing that we command. A sermon can point out what the Lord requires of us, but we need the Spirit's help because this love is a fruit of the Spirit. And so we need to go to the Lord and ask that the Spirit would cause this fruit to flourish in our lives, and that the Spirit would take us to the Lord Jesus Christ and beholding His perfect image of love, that we might be conformed into His image. But brethren, when we do that, then the possibility of growing together in sincere love, one for another, it's real. We hear Jesus say, love as I have loved. We receive the charge from Christ who says, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we're impressed suitably by that statement, only to see that Christ goes even further than that in demonstrating it to us. Because not only does he lay down his life for his friends, but while we were enemies, he gave himself for us. Now we'll come into play towards the end of this chapter when he's dealing with how we are to interact with even our enemies. But don't you see, he starts where he seems to always start. Love. Living out love in the body of Christ. And so all that he's going to say in the next verses are linked to this. The devotion, the service, the kindness. It's all rooted in sincere love. Well then, let's consider secondly that not only do we have love here, but we have devotion. We're looking at the end of verse 9 and into what Paul records in verse 10. He says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Now we're summarising this as devotion. Two things here we're to be devoted to, and the first is we're to be devoted to the good. You see at the end of verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Abhor in the sense that you hate with all of your being that which is evil. And at the same time cleaving to and clinging to with all of your determination and strength to that which is good. Now if this work of sanctification is continuing in our lives, if we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, this instinct is going to become stronger as we progress in the Christian life. The instinct to hate what we once loved and to love what we once hated. Maybe you can sense that. You look back to your pre-Christian days, the things that you loved, that you got so much joy out of. And the Lord converted you and transformed your outlook. Those things don't really hold any attraction to you anymore. Instead, you've got new desires and affections. Paul says, well, with these desires and these affections, hate what is evil. Love what is good. When sin presents itself to you, say no. So when you're in college and some suggestion comes to you from a friend or from a context, or you're put in an awkward position where your Christian testimony and your Christian outlook is challenged, what you do is you hate it with your heart and you say, as a result, no. or when you're in work and some policy is cast across your path in work and you know as a Christian that you can't compromise integrity at that point, Paul says you're to abhor it. You're to say no. In some ways it's harder to do in front of men, and in other ways it's easier to do in front of men because you know they're watching you. But let me take you to the private place where nobody's watching you but God, and sin presents itself. Even then, you've hated in your heart and you say no. On the contrary, holiness, righteousness, the word of God, you cleave to it. The word here could be used to describe the way a husband clings to his wife, or the way a child, a little toddler, cleaves unto its mother. You cleave to that which is good. Can you turn, please, to Psalm 34? Psalm 34, verse 11. The psalmist gives us the same advice. Psalm 34, verse 11 and following. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Paul's saying a similar thing. Devote yourself unto the good. Hate evil and love good. But then moving into verse 10, devote yourself not only to good, but devote yourself to each other. Be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. So now the love that he commands in verse 9, and he roots everything in, let love be without hypocrisy, he now applies to brotherly love within the Church of Christ. You're to have kind affection toward your fellow Christians. You're to have brotherly love. You know, that's a word in Greek that I dare say you all know. It's the word Philadelphia. And that city in America was called by that name. It simply means the city of brotherly love. If you go online, however, you'll see a documentary entitled Philadelphia because of the gun crime in that city. You know, sometimes the church, rather than being Philadelphia, can likewise become a Philadelphia. When Christians war and fight and bite and devour one another. Paul says, no, the church is Philadelphia. It is the city of brotherly love. Because God saves us into the family of his Son. And he binds us in a family union even more closely than the bonds that unite our earthly families. He binds us into a relationship that will never end to the Lord Jesus Christ and to one another, so that while every other earthly relationship terminates, this one doesn't. Husbands, love your wives. That's devotion, isn't it? Wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Parents, to your children. Children, to your parents. Every one of those relationships requires devotion. And now Paul says, very well, you are the family of God. So as a husband will devote himself to his wife, and a wife to her husband, and children to parents, and parents to children, so you, as members of the church, are to devote yourselves in kindness and love to every other member of the church to whom you are united. You are to devote yourselves to each other. Brethren, this is a radical challenge to the individualism of our culture. what has happened in the culture has affected the church, so that a kind of consumerism has come in to the church. People start to think of churches, my choice. They want the church to suit me. When they read all of the passages about service, it seems that the ones they hear the loudest are, serve me. In one way, we shouldn't be surprised. We're bombarded by this. We have an all-pervasive entitlement culture all around us. Everybody wants to tell us their rights and nobody wants to face up to their responsibilities. That comes into the Church of Christ. We can isolate ourselves, and the fruit of it sometimes is the church is all about me, my ideas, my wants, my wishes. Paul reverses that. He does it here and he does it everywhere. And he says the church is a body. You have been chosen in Christ. And Christ has put you into the church in order that you might show forth love. In order that you might serve every other member of that church, even to the extent that in honor you will prefer them before yourself. Now, the weight of this should immediately be upon your hearts this morning, because you know and I know that we're so prone to flip this. We set ourselves higher than the other person. All the time. And we do it in so many ways. Deceitful ways. We highlight their faults. We put them down. Paul says that is exactly what you're not to do. Rather than putting others down and setting yourselves higher, you are to lift other people up and set yourself lower. Rather than putting your interests first, you're to put their interests first. We've already seen it, haven't we, in verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Devote yourself to the good. Devote yourself to each other. But again, we need to go to Christ to show us the way, don't we? When we study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we see how his whole life of service was summarized in that he went about doing good? Separate from sinners, yet he received them. The one who healed the sick. The one who took time to weep with those who wept. The one who raised the dead and gave sight to the blind. Paul says to us, be like Christ. Hate evil. Love good. But the same Lord Jesus Christ who honored us, his brothers, and taking not upon himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, in order that he could suffer for us and pick up the lowest thing and exalt it to the highest heights. The one who honored you and me in laying down his life for us. And how do we struggle to lay down our lives for one another? Love, devotion. Thirdly, service. Verse 11 and verse 12. There are a number of things you find in these verses, but I want to connect them all to what you read at the end of verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So everything before that, serving the Lord, is connected to it. But that's also true of verse 12. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Four things that, in a sense, we can organize and center around this idea of serving the Lord. How are we to serve? Well, first of all, you see in verse 11, we're to serve in zeal. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Why? Because you serve the Lord. You serve Jesus Christ. If you were serving me, I would understand how you might not be very enthusiastic about it. But you're serving Christ. And slothfulness is another contradiction to serving Jesus Christ. Now, we've all known the guy at work, and we've all met a similar guy in church. He clocks in, he clocks out. All throughout his day, he may as well have a big sign upon him, "Do not disturb." If you want anything done, you've constantly to press him. You've to crack the proverbial whip constantly. Paul says no Christian should be like that. That ought not to be you. You ought not to be slothful in your business, in your service in the church, in your service outside the church. You ought to maintain your zeal. Not slothful in business. No, on the contrary, fervent in spirit. Fervent in your spirits by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word means a glow or a flame. Children, I remember in school, one of the things that still stands out to me in all of the science experiments that I did was perhaps the most simple. You got a piece of magnesium ribbon and you burned it. And it seemed that nobody got tired of doing this. The teacher says, "Let's burn the magnesium ribbon." And then let's stop it. Nobody wanted to stop it. Kept burning it again. Burned bright white. Paul says that's the way we are to serve the Lord. We are to be aglow. We are to be aflame. We are to be on fire. Again, as Jesus was, of whom we read, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I must work the work of him who sent me while it is called today." I can't be slothful. I must be fervent. Because Jesus served his Father in heaven and he knew that the end was coming. Not slothful, but zealous. But allow me to caution you. There's a zeal that needs to be avoided. It's a reckless kind of zeal. It has no knowledge. It's like wildfire. Sometimes it comes with a lot of talk and excitement and emotion. But really, it's a kind of fanatical, ungrounded zeal. And it does no good to the person who has it or to the Church of Christ. It's a little bit like the foxes that Samson tied the torches to. And he sent them among the fields of the Philistines. The result was destruction. This uninformed, reckless zeal, it's like Christians running about with torches tied to them, wreaking havoc. We need to avoid that kind of zeal. But then there's a zeal to be cultivated. It's not a zeal that's going to slay us in the spirit and make us fall over on our back and kick our feet and bark like a dog. But the very context of this exhortation should tell you what it's going to be like. He roots it in a very practical section about godly living within the church. Brotherly love. Be kindly affectioned one to the other. Don't be slothful. Be fervent. Be zealous. He goes on indeed to say that it has to do with enduring tribulation. It has to do with being persistent in prayer. It concerns distributing to the necessity of others and being given to hospitality. It is immensely practical. So we want to avoid this wildfire, but then we want to avoid something else. We want to avoid simply doing all of these things like a robot. Well, I have to do hospitality, so I do hospitality. I have to go to church, so I'll go to church. I have to do acts of kindness to my brothers, so I'll do them. And so we can go on in a kind of robotic outward Christianity. Do you see how Paul brings the two things together? Diligence and zeal. You need both. What he's calling us here to is what I want to summarize as passionate diligence. Religion without passion is not worthy of the name. But passion that's not grounded in truth and directed in practical ways, it's not worthy of the name either. Serve in zeal, passionate diligence. Secondly, serve in hope, verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Serving in the present with a view to the future. When Paul uses that word hope, it's not aimless. It's not wishful thinking. It's the cast iron guarantee of something. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the dead. The life of the world to come. That which the church has confessed in its creeds from the earliest day. We believe in these things, brethren, and it changes everything. Zealously rejoicing in the final end that shall be. And everything he speaks of in verse 12 is connected as a result of that. We rejoice in hope. We're patient in tribulation. We're instant in prayer. Why? Because of what will be certainly in the end. Like he can write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ be not risen from the dead, we are yet in our sins. Our faith is vain. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And he ends the chapter with these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because of that hope that nothing we do as Christians in this world for Christ, no matter what it looks like to us, no matter how it's interpreted by the world, it's never in vain. Because we have hope in the resurrection of the dead. And our eyes to the future. And the future invades the present. So as to give us joy. Even though we walk in a world of sorrows. The joy of the future undergirds it all. Wasn't that the same for Jesus? Mine hour is not yet come. And as that hour approached, the darkness of that hour became more apparent. And yet he had hope beyond that hour, didn't he? The resurrection of the dead, the exaltation to the Father's right hand, the promise that he would see a seed, and that his body would be gathered together and united to him eternally in his everlasting kingdom. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The future invaded the present for Jesus. So that he could rejoice in hope as the man of sorrows. We're to serve in zeal. We're to serve in hope. We're to serve in patience, verse 12, patient in tribulation, or literally enduring in tribulation. When we're squeezed by troubles and by circumstances, when the Church of Christ, as it has been for the majority of its history, has been persecuted in the world, Christians endure. We keep going. Now, Paul writes this to the church in Rome as a man who knows what tribulation is. He records it in numerous places for us, all the things he went through in his service for Christ. Within 10 years, this man is going to be martyred for the faith. And yet he says, out of this love, you're going to patiently endure. You're going to keep going in troubles, brethren. You're not going to allow trouble to dampen your zeal because you have hope. You're not going to think that the sufferings of this present life are not going to be worth the glory that shall be revealed hereafter. But you're going to put them in God's balance and realize that these sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in you. You serve in patience. You serve in prayer, continuing instant in prayer. If anything that enduring tribulation should teach you, it's about being persistent in prayer. We might even say that persistence in prayer is the test of enduring tribulation. We come in our weakness unto God. We cry unto him for his help at the throne of grace, even when we struggle to pray and we think we can't pray, we keep praying. Continuing instant in prayer. Praying at home. Praying alone. But praying together as the church of Jesus Christ. Remember, he's speaking to the body here. He says, this is what you have to do. The exhortations are not in the singular. They are in the plural. We together are to continue instant in prayer as the people of God. We don't give up. When we face difficulties, when troubles come upon us and we think they might overwhelm us, we run to the throne of grace. And we lay hold of the promise that our great high priest will give us grace to help in every time of need. This is living out love in the body of Christ. Not just little individuals doing this all on their own, but individuals doing this together as the church, serving in zeal, serving in hope, serving in patience, serving in prayer. Well, that brings us fourthly to verse 13. And kindness. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Two things compelled by the gospel, and two things that concern practical kindness. The first is distribution. Distributing to the necessity of saints. The English doesn't really bring out the force of the Greek. Because that word distributing is the Greek word koinonia, fellowship. Sharing. Distributing is a valid interpretation or translation of it, but there's much more to it than that. Distributing in the sense of sharing, sharing in the sense of the fellowship that Christ has constituted between us. You meet the needs of others. Remember how John puts this? 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. And he shows us the contradiction that so often we can fall into. He says, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now Paul roots everything in love in Romans chapter 12, doesn't he? And he goes on to speak about sharing and distribution. And John says, if you don't do this, how is the love of God in you? How can you even think for a moment that when you see another brother in need and you have the power to meet his need, but you say, God bless you, brother, and you don't do anything about it. You've got to start asking yourself serious questions.
How does the love of God abide in you if you do that?
Rather, love opens your eyes to see the need. And then love opens your hand to meet the need. So that the Church of Jesus Christ is the instrument of God's grace, not only to the world, but to each other. You read through the book of Acts and you see this, how important the ministry of mercy was, how often they were seeking to relieve the needs of the poor believers, establishing the diaconate even to address this whole matter. And Paul makes it general to you and to me, and he says, distributing to the necessity of saints. The second thing is hospitality. Given to hospitality. The church had no buildings until the 3rd century. Where did they meet? They met in the homes of people who had homes suitable for the gathering. If there were too many people, they're not going to fit in a little house, so somebody with a bigger house would have needed to open the doors of his house. And then Christians were moving around. They would be strangers in strange places. And the brethren were to open their doors and to receive them and minister to them. Paul includes this in the marks that must characterize an elder, given to hospitality, but yet he uses exactly the same phrase for the whole of the church. Given to hospitality. But again, the Greek is more informative. You see the word given to? It's the Greek word dioko. And it means to pursue or to hunt. Now some hunters, they climb up a tree. And they wait for the opportunity to come to them. And when they see the deer, they shoot the deer. But it's not that kind of hunting. This word, dioko, means to pursue after something in a straight line. We're not stuck up a tree waiting. We're on the move, looking. Please, brethren, see the force of what Paul's saying here. It's not just being given to hospitality when the opportunity happens to come your way. It's not just distributing to the necessities of others when you happen to see it. It's hunting out opportunities to serve. It's looking for occasions to be hospitable. All of this is compelled by the gospel. All of it is linked to living as the body of Christ. All of it is connected to what Paul says, one body, many members. Not just gifts of intellect and gifts of preaching and gifts of teaching that are different, but Christ giving us even all of these practical gifts of money, of houses, of time, and saying, you don't even have these things for yourself. So God gives you a house. He gives you a house for your family, for shelter, as a kindness. But he doesn't simply give you your house for you to have all neat and tidy with no dust and everything in its place to showcase. No. He gives you these things for others. So clear. Being kindly affectioned unto your brothers, loving your brothers, distributing to the needs of your brothers, looking for opportunities to serve your brothers in hospitality. Well, you see it, don't you? In love, in devotion to the good, in devotion to our brethren, in service, in kindness, we are hunting out ways that we can lovingly live as the body of Christ.